Well, that's what the title says, Our Trust in the Holy Catholic Church. I shortened that to, in my notes here, Our Trust in the Church. But I'll start that title with what Paul, in this first verse, says. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, I urge you to be God's church, because that is our calling. That's our calling. That's the calling that we have received. And Jesus told us his priority. His priority was, I will build my church. And when we put faith in Jesus, he puts us in his church. Now, early on, in the history of the Christian church and the early church history, falsehoods began to spring up everywhere, and there was a need for a standardized statement of our faith that we needed. We needed a creed. And as I've said many times before about the Apostles' Creed, it was at first a baptismal creed. It came out of the baptismal service. And you said three times, there was a Trinitarian baptismal service. You talked about your faith in the Father, your faith in the Son, your faith in the Holy Spirit. Well, using the words, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the apostles aligned Christian faith with New Testament teaching, Orthodox New Testament teaching. That word orthodox actually just means straight teaching, straight words, okay? So, we do put our faith in the Holy Catholic Church that Jesus is continuing to build. And I made up a little theme that's more or less a rhyming phrase just to capture this idea. The Church of the Creed is the church Christians need. The Church of the Creed is the church Christians need. I like to do that kind of stuff. So in explaining why this is so, I'm going to take those terms and I'm going to reverse them. Church, Catholic, and holy. And then I'm going to use three questions to explain that, explain those terms. And first of all, what makes the church the church? What makes the church the church? Well, first of all, let's look at the meaning of the word church in some ways. There's a couple of meanings. In the English language, church comes from the Middle English, kirka. Kirka sounds a little bit like church, doesn't it? Well, it devolved into that. But kirka was derived from the Greek kurios. And kurios, it's kurios. Anyway, it means of the Lord, belonging to the Lord. And so it was referring to the people of God. But then later on, kirka began to refer to the building. It began to refer to the house of God. And that's interesting because both of these derivations of the word church from the English, they are significant. When the idea of kurios, the Greek idea of kerikos, yeah, that's half the right pronunciation, kerikos. It means of the Lord. And so what that really is saying is that belonging to the Lord. In other words, the church is not ours. It's His church. It's His church. It belongs to the Lord. So that idea comes across. And then in the Middle English, kirka, it's the Lord's house. And that's also significant because you see, God's people are His habitation. He lives and dwells within His people. And so both those words actually is really, really, they're really, really good. You think about the English. Now, if you go into the New Testament Greek for the word church, it's translated church from ekklesia. And you've probably heard this before. I don't like to be redundant, but ekklesia is a composite term. Ek means out of, and klesia means invited or called by name, out of. You're out of something, you're called by name. Now, this is really interesting because this shows the nature of God's people, those who are called out of an old life into a new life. And Peter really captures that in 1 Peter 2:9. Here's what he says. He even uses some of this terminology. Here's what he says. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God. There's that belonging part. Belonging to God. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out. Who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, there's one more common use of the term ekklesia in the Greek New Testament and also in a lot of other Greek writings. An ekklesia was a public assembly. Now, that's the common term for it. We translate it church. But there's even a significance in that, or at least a couple of more implications from it being in a public assembly. We are in a public assembly right now, okay? So yes, there is a connotation there. Here's two connotations of that. We become identified with those we assemble with. Now think about that. We do. I mean, this is the way people are. You say, they're part of that crowd, right? Oh, they're part of that. They're like those kind of people because they're in that kind of group. They're assembling with those kind of people. Well, the same goes for us. We become identified with the church because we come together as the church. And then there's something about public assemblies. When you get on to the place of a public assembly, you start having ceremonies. Ceremonies that you go through, like the pledge to the flag, the singing, you get together and you sing the Star Spangled, or somebody sings the Star Spangled Banner. It's a part of a ritual, right? But we also have ceremonies. We have a worship time. We sing songs together. We worship at this table with the communion service. And we recite a creed, like a pledge to the flag. You know, we recite a creed. And so, yes, all of these meanings, they all have meaning. But the church's unity, that's about the nature of the church. It is one. And what's really interesting in this passage, the church's unity out of diversity. Everybody's different here, different individual, but we're one church. And the church's unity is a unique something. It's a unique mix of people. And that sort of is like paralleled, or it's like the Trinity's three members who are each unique, but they're one Trinity, they're one unity. And in this passage, Paul actually mentions those three individual people of the that are inside, persons of the Trinity. He says in verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, Holy Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he's putting this on real solid ground, theological ground. We are one like God is one. Even though we're many and diverse, God has made us to be one. And he even put it in the passage so that we would relate it to the Trinity. So it is one body. But it does have four divisions. At least that's all what I came up with. I don't know if you might come up with another one, but four legitimate, authorized divisions in the church. We say there's no; it's not good to have the church divided. Well, it is divided in certain ways. And these are authorized, legitimate ways. And here they are. The first one is Jesus defining the tiniest division of the church. How did he do it? For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, martyred this fellow. This is one of the fellows that, actually, I may have misquoted this fellow. No, there was two of them. Both of them said this. Ignatius said it here, but there was a fellow named Cyprian who was martyred as a bishop. He was martyred in 258 A.D. Here's what he said. Where two or three believers are met together, there is the church. Where two or three believers are, that's the church. Well, is it the universal church? Yes, it is. Is it the church The unified church, yes, it is. We're all one body, but we can be divided into little tiny triads or little duets, you know, and still be called the church. And then there were home meetings. The church met in homes, and they were designated as churches. In Colossians 4:15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. There's a church in her house. What? That's where they meet, at her house. And you know something? Persecution and finances, both then and now, are reasons that Christians used to meet, and they still meet sometimes in some countries in their homes, so that they can be protected in secret and kept from persecution, or because they can't afford it. Then there's another division. Cities divide the church. In Scripture, that's the only definition of a denomination in Scripture. That's the only one that the Scripture gives. It's a city denomination. In other words, division is by name. That's what the denomination, actually the term denomination, is meaning. You're divided by name, okay, by what you nominate yourself. The Church of God at Corinth. And you have other places, the Church of God, the Church of Philippi, the Church of this, the Church of that city, that the whole city, all the people who were in that city, that's the Church of Philippi. So that's another kind of division. And then in the book of Revelation, it starts out with seven different city churches. The church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea, different ones like that. Finally, there's the fourth division is by death. When we die, right now we are the church militant. We are still in the battle. But there is a church triumphant in heaven. And a lot of us have a lot of loved ones up there in that church triumphant. So it is divided by death. It'll be reunited by the Lord's coming again. So spiritually, if you take these all spiritually, these four divisions are no division at all. There is only one body. There's only one body. The church is ever one body, despite a history of unauthorized divisions. And I say unauthorized because they're not authorized by Scripture. It's just man decided, I will pull away. It's very much similar to what was happening in the New Testament when Paul was writing to, he was writing against this kind of division. In 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 13, he says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Peter. Well, another says, I follow Christ. I'm just following Christ. And so he said, is Christ divided? No, he's not. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul or Apollos or Peter? No. And what he was trying to get at was that, no, these divisions are not. These kinds of denominations, naming things, are not the way the church really is. The church of the creed is the church Christians need. Denominational divisions are here to stay. Here to stay as long in the history of the earth, I think. But no denomination, and I'm going to say this, no denomination fully honors Christ if it fails to practice a true Catholic understanding of the church. And that leads me into this next question. What makes the church Catholic? Why are we a Catholic church? And a lot of people just, they grate against that. They say, well, I don't want to be part of the Roman church. No, you're not part of the Roman church. And yet you are. And the Roman church is part of us because there's only one church, and it's the Catholic Church. Now, it's very interesting. You take the definition and the reality and the practice. What's practical about this? What's practical about being Catholic? You take all of those things. What is the definition of Catholic? The definition of Catholic is comprehensive. These are just the terminology itself. It's comprehensive. It's worldwide. It is universal. That's the definition of Catholic, the term proper, what we really call it. So, what does that mean? It means that no denomination has exclusive rights on the name Catholic, except if we say we're talking about the Catholic Church. Yes, there's only one. It's the Catholic Church. It is the Catholic, and we're part of it. And so of all the people of Rome, they're also part of it. So at least if they're believers in Christ. So when the Roman Church adopted the name Catholic, they were doing a theological thing that they maybe didn't know. I think they actually thought they were doing it, and it was their right to do it. But they actually took the name Catholic Church, and when they did, they denied that the whole Eastern Orthodox group of churches were part of the body of Christ. That was called the Big Schism. That was when it really split the church. So, yeah, it's really important to get this terminology right, but not just that. Well, the Reformers, I have to say this first. One of the things the Reformers did was try to recapture the idea of what Catholic meant. And here's what some of the early Reformers, a definition by one of the early Reformers, the whole congregation of Christian people dispersed throughout the whole world. That captures about everybody, right? All of us. And the Catholic reality, what is the Catholic reality? I mean, we're not just making terms here. There is a Catholic reality, and that means that despite all divisions, whether they're God-defined, those four we listed, or man-made, there's only one body of Christ, one bride of Christ, not brides of Christ, one bride of Christ, one church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's quoted from Acts 20:28. The church of God that he bought with his own blood. Just one church that he bought with his blood. And that includes every Christian. Now, yeah, that includes every repentant Christian. It's even the thief on the cross who was repenting, and yet he wasn't baptized. He's part of the church. He's part of the church. And it excludes people who are baptized, but they are not trusting Christ. They may be trusting in their baptism, but that's not what they're supposed to trust in. They're supposed to trust in Jesus. Baptism is just an outward sign that, yes, I have given my whole body, soul, and spirit to Christ. I'm burying it in the water, being raised to newness of life. So that's the reality. But what is the practice? And that's in verse 3. The practice means if you practice the Catholic Church, if that's the practice that you have, a Catholic practice, that is maintaining unity. And this is in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What is Paul saying here? Number one, he's saying, make every effort. This is not going to be easy. Why? We have our opinions. And we hold on to them sometimes pretty strongly. We have to work hard, make every effort, work hard to accept those you disagree with. You know, I know, that's a problem we have sometimes. When we disagree with somebody that's a part of the body of Christ, but we just really disagree. And then maintain that unity. That's make every effort, it says here. To keep the unity of the Spirit. To celebrate the diverse variety in the one body. There's a lot of different, like a lot of diversity in the body of Christ. A lot of variety in the body of Christ. Now, man makes uniformity, but the Spirit does not. The Spirit makes the unity, bringing all those diverse things into one body. One unity, oneness. And then, of course, what it says, the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to say this twice because it's denominational ties can either disrupt or maintain peace depending on the pride or humility with which they are held. I'm going to say it again because that's important. Denominational ties can either disrupt or maintain peace depending on the pride or humility with which they are held. And we can see that in history. There's a lot of pride that we've seen in history. Where there's been humility, there's been acceptance of each other. And sometimes that happens during revivals where everybody in the tent has got together from all the churches in the town and they all are just praising Jesus together. That's unity. That's the bond of peace. Well, Christian groups, they're either enriched or they're impoverished to the degree that they receive or they reject their family in the one body of Christ, because it's a big family. And the big family has other viewpoints, maybe. Sometimes we can see through their viewpoints something we've never seen before. So maintaining a Catholic spirit is important. But maintaining a Catholic spirit demands holiness. It demands holiness. The Church of the Creed is the church both Christians and sinners need. Both Christians and sinners. When the lost soul finally comes to Christ, lost souls, when they come to Christ, they enter into the Holy Catholic Church. They become a part of the Holy Catholic Church. What makes the Church, the Bride of Christ, holy? Well, the Bride of Christ is holy by marriage. We get Jesus' name. That's at least it is. That's the way it is down here in this culture, anyway. When you marry somebody, you get the husband's name, right? And in Isaiah 57, for this is what the High and Lofty One says: He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the ministry Jesus has in us. And we have his holy name. His name is holy and we have it because we're the bride. The bride is holy also by Christ's cleansing. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy. To make her holy. Cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word. That's what we're doing today. We're getting from the word, what the word of God is saying to us. But from a washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We are holy by the cleansing of Christ. And then the bride is holy because we receive the Christ's character. In verse 2 of this passage we've been reading, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. The Holy Spirit empowers the bride to love the way that Jesus loved. To love the way that Jesus loved. You say, I can't, I'm not up to that. No, you're not up to that. But the Holy Spirit in you is. And as we yield to the Spirit, we start taking on Christ's character. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dress in him. Walk out into the world with Christ's character. Because you have it in the Holy Spirit. And that action, or that kind of living out the same kind of love that Christ did, that is our wedding dress. It is. That's our wedding dress. That's our wedding garment. And you see this in Revelation. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Some people say, oh yeah, but I don't need to do anything as a Christian. I'm all depending on Jesus' work. I don't have to do any works. No, that's not the truth. The truth is, if Jesus is living in you, he will continue to do his work. So the righteous acts of the saints are Jesus living in you, doing his righteous works? And that is our wedding garment. The bride, the Holy Catholic Church, gets the holy name of Christ, gets the holy cleansing of Christ, the radiant church cleansing, and the righteous character of Christ. We can trust that what Jesus is building, what we are part of, we can put our trust in him to build it. We can really do that. So when we say, I trust in the church, I believe in the church, yeah, we're believing in the work of Christ. The church of the creed is the church Christians need. Each time we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, let's remember the calling we have received. We're called to this. We're called to this Holy Catholic Church. And let's remember to be the church. The church called out from the world to be a light to the world. Let's remember to be the Catholic Church. That is, called to the unity of the apostolic faith. And then let us remember to be the Holy Catholic Church, called to live out the holy life of love shown to us by our holy bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, living in us. Let's pray. Father God, there's a lot of information in here. I know I might have swamped everybody's mind with it, but I pray, Father God, we'll grasp these truths and remember them when we say the creed, that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You are building that church still, and you don't want it to be divided in any other ways than that what you said in Scripture, those four different ways that are no division at all. I pray, Father God, that you would bless us now as a church, that truly we would grow in you in unity, that we would have this koinonia, this fellowship that shares with one another, that during the week when we see each other, we can take time to share with one another. And I pray, Father God, that you would continue to bring in more people. They need this church, sinners and Christians. They all need this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.